Look at the portion of God's word we have read in the 13th chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. And we shall read at verse 10 of the chapter. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the body of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. The apostle here is writing to the Hebrews. That word simply means the Jews, and in particular to the Jews that were beginning to follow the New Testament church and move away from Judaism as such. He's writing to a people who were very familiar with the worship of God under the Old Testament. Very familiar. They were a people, a nation brought up, as you know, constantly having presented to them the worship of the God of eternity, exclusively. All the other nations of the world being left in darkness and blindness. It pleased God for 4,000 years, 2,000 particularly, to exclude his revelation from all others, but to this people, the Jews, the Hebrews. And he gave them much by way of direction and connection with worship and how to worship him. And that is what we have here brought before us in the expression of the word altar, which is an unfamiliar word as far as we are concerned. We do not possibly use the word at all, and maybe never think of it. And yet it is a very fundamental word, and embraces in brief the whole of worship. Under the Old Testament, it was the meaning of altar was significant. But now the apostle, in writing to the Hebrews, he is pointing out to them that we, in the New Testament church, we too have an altar, as well as you. And that not only is he saying that we have an altar as well as you, but he is going to show them the improvement of this altar to their altar. And so we begin by looking at this matter of the altar, and that brings us back to the very beginning. For the altar cannot be separated from what was on the altar. And we go back to the very beginning of the revelation God has given us, and we find man as a sinful creature as soon as Adam sinned. And if man was to worship God, if man was to continue worshiping God, then he could not do so any longer without an altar. In the beginning, when God made man, there was no altar. There was no need of an altar. Man could worship God and communicate with him without any such thing as an altar. But when man sinned against God, and man has become sinful, and we, in our presence here this day, before the God of eternity, are to consider that we are sinful, In every approach you make to God, you're to bear that in mind. The worship of God is not now what it was in the beginning, when man needed no altar, but now if you are going to worship him, this is what you're to learn from the Word of God. In the very beginning, there was an altar. By the altar, we do not mean simply a piece of stone or whatever it might be. Great directions were given in connection with the building of the altars. But you cannot separate an altar from that which is going to be put upon the altar. The altar is a word that really embraces the whole scheme of worship which God has revealed to man in his lostness, in his sinfulness. If man is going to have anything to do with a God who is holy and a God who hates sin, and a God who is moved by your sin, if you are going to have anything to do with a holy God, then in your approach to him, you must take note of what he says. There must be a certain way of worship, a certain manner of approaching him as a sinner which belonged not to man when he approached God in his sinless state. And therefore, when God, at the very outset, introduced Adam to the worship of God as a sinner, Adam, with all his knowledge, created perfect and holy. With all his knowledge, he did not know, he could not know how to approach God in the moment he sinned. That very instant of his life, he was a wise and an intelligent being. He was a man of great endowment. He could name every animal correctly. He could do many things according to the innate wisdom and understanding with which he was created. But in the moment Adam sinned, what a loss he must have felt. What an astonishing change. He could not find out a way whereby he could draw nigh to God, his creator. But all he could think of was fleeing away from his creator, running away from God. That's all man left to himself can think of, running away to God, from God. And if you had the view that Adam had of God in that instant of his sinning, then you too would feel there's no hope for you, there's nothing for you but to run away from the Almighty. And that is what we are doing, whether we know it or not. In a state of nature, what is man doing? He's running away from God. That's what you are doing in a state of nature. Running away as fast as you can and hoping that you never will meet with him and that he will never meet with you. But friend, there is a meeting, and that meeting will have to be either in time or in eternity. And it is the privilege of you, and it was a privilege given to Adam. Although he was so blind and so dark and ignorant, he would never think of an altar. He would never think of anything by way of approaching God. But it was given to him by the God of eternity. He had his eyes opened by God, and God introduced him to a way of worship suitable for a sinner, suitable for a lost and guilty creature who had indulged in sin and thereby had brought himself under guilt and damnation, who saw nothing but the flames of hell before him forevermore, who saw nothing but the sentence of death that was pronounced already being brought into execution, that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. That's where you are also. You're not so far away from Adam. Yes, it is true. 6,000 years have gone since Adam was. But you are not so far removed from Adam, sinner, here this day. None of us. Inasmuch as that is true, if we are to find out what it means to worship God, then we must attend to this. We have an altar. God opened up to Adam a way whereby he, a sinner as he was, guilty and hell deserving, could draw nigh to God. And God not only said that, but indicated that God had a desire. God had a desire that Adam would draw near to him. That's a mystery, that God should have that desire, that sinners, even sinners, lost and ruined of the race of Adam, that he would have them draw nigh to them. He did not purpose to cast them off, but purposed that out of the race of man there would be a number that would draw nigh to him, not only for a little while, not only for a few years on earth, but who are to draw nigh to him to all eternity, and who will be drawing nigh to him forevermore, and he drawing nigh to them, and that will be what will constitute their happiness and eternal bliss. Now Adam had revealed to him the altar. Where there's an altar, I said, it means simply the method of worship introduced by God to Adam. The altar in your mind, if you have any thoughts of it at all, if you have any knowledge of the word of the Lord, if you're familiar with the Bible, then you know from the Old Testament that the altar meant, as far as you're concerned, you would say, well, it had something to do with the place upon which an animal was laid and sacrificed or killed and burnt and offered up to God. In the beginning, we believe that that when God revealed himself to Adam, and when the beasts were slain, out of which God made coats to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, that these beasts, we believe, Adam was instructed to offer up in sacrifice unto God. There you have, if you like, the beginning. There is the altar. Where is the altar? Well, we believe that the animals were put on some kind of altar, laid out on some kind of construction, and Adam, acting as it were like a priest, as we shall come to see, Adam instructed and initiated into this a sacrifice to God, animals offered, slain and killed, and fire from heaven in all likelihood coming to devour the sacrifice and show this is the way whereby God is going to be worshipped. You must have an altar. We have an altar. We have an altar. Now, as you move on in the Old Testament, this becomes clearer still, this matter of the altar and the worship of God. When God more and more made it clear to them, again and again we read of the erection of an altar to the Lord. Noah, when he came out of the ark, for example, he set up an altar, and thereon he offered unto God animals that were killed and slain, and the blood poured out in sacrifice to the God of heaven. That's how God revealed himself to the church of old, to the persons whom he chose to engage in his worship from the beginning. He instructed them in an altar. So when they came to build the tabernacle, when Moses was instructed upon the mount how to give directions for the building of a tabernacle to God, the great thing in the tabernacle, at the very door before you came into the tent of the tabernacle, there outside on the court, there was the construction of this great brazen altar, the altar of brass, and round that altar the priest gathered to offer unto God, to show the people, this is how our God is worshipped. There's no approach unto him, there's no communication with him, and he will not favor us, and he will not let down the light of his countenance upon us, unless we come to him in this manner, offer up an animal, kill an animal, shed his blood, and that animal to be burned. The fire came down upon the altar and consumed the sacrifice. That's the whole of the Old Testament revelation. They had an altar, and they were well off in having an altar. They had an altar, a sacrifice on that altar, priests ordained by God, priests selected by him, ultimately of the house of Aaron, though in the beginning likely each man, like Adam, would be the priest for his own for his own offering, and Abel was a priest, no doubt, in offering up his own sacrifice unto God. But now, as time moved on, there was the appointment of the priesthood, a certain class of people, a certain race, a certain family in Israel, of the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron, Aaron's house only, allowed to be the priests of God. And there they were, continually attending on these very things, on the altar. They had an altar. What an altar it was. What an altar it was, friend. No wonder David was saying that he desired to go to God's altars, even thine own altars. That filled the heart of David when he thought of going up to the temple. What would he see there? Even thine own altars, thine own altars. Thine own altars, what a sight, what an expectation. Thine own altars, his heart breathes, his heart longs to see these altars. My soul thirsty, says, how lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, to me. How lovely is the worship of God. As far as I understand it, said David, let me get to these altars. I envy the sparrows that are round about them. Why? Ah, because then David was seeing something of the wonder of an altar. What a wonder it is that God should have prescribed a way whereby he would communicate with man, sinful, and sinful man would communicate with him. But there was more in it than that. Oh, there was far more in it than that, surely. For what was the meaning of the sacrifice? What was the meaning of the altar? What was the meaning of the animal slain? It was not just simply, though that is in it, a reconciliation, a basis of God and man coming together. But what was in it was this: God making known to man that there was to be a substitute slain for him. That although Adam deserved the sentence of death, and although Adam heard that sentence clearly, and Adam believed that sentence was going to be executed, the wages of sin is death, the penalty of sin is death. Ah, for a sinner who believes that. For a sinner who believes that with regard to himself, if you were to believe it, friend, not in your head, but if one drop of that were to get into your immortal soul, and you to be persuaded that the wages of your particular sins is eternal death, and that God will bring you to hell for your sins, then you would not be at ease, no more than Adam was. But what did God reveal to Adam? The animal killed. Why? Why kill the animal? Why kill and slay this animal, this victim upon the altar? The answer being simply this: a substitute for you, Adam. See, Adam, what is there? See, lying on that altar, the innocent creature. See there the creature I have made. And I did not make that creature for man, as it were, to kill. I made that creature in the beginning to be of service to man in another way, and so on. But now here is the creature lying upon the altar, and how many thousands of them were yet to be seen lying upon the altars of God. And there the blood of these animals, saying to Adam and saying to everyone who understood the altar of God, a substitute. I am not going to slay you, Adam. The sentence of death, yes, it will come out. It must come out. I cannot change my mind. The wages of sin is death. I will not ignore, I will not turn my mind from sin, but I will smite the animal. I will allow the stroke to fall upon the animal. And there, friend, is where the children of God under the Old Testament, who understood it, as we shall come to see, could say, we have an altar. Now, in connection with that altar, what were they doing? We're told this: we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. Whereof they have no right to eat. So that brings us to see that in the altar, there, connected with the altar, there was an eating. There was an eating. And that is clearer, more clearly brought before us as we move on in the Old Testament to what's recorded there about the priests in connection with the sacrifices that they offered to God. That in connection with these sacrifices, some of them, the priests of God offered up the fat, the inward part, the cauld, the deep-seated range, the most precious part of the animal, and the blazing fat of it on the altar offered unto God. But of the remaining part, at times, in certain sacrifices, the priest was allowed to eat, and did eat. They ate of the altar, partakers of the altar. Do you not know that those that were offering were partakers of the altar? And in that there was this symbolized, surely, that in the sacrifice of God, in the altar, there was food. God provided spiritual food, and therefore those that understood the worship of God, those that were enlightened to see through the shadowy things that they had, those that were enabled to see what was lying behind all this, they were enabled in some measure to feel that they were eating and drinking, and they were at peace with God. They were eating and drinking spiritually as well as physically and literally. There was a soul enjoyment. There was a sitting down to eat, as it were, after the animal was slain, after the animal was offered, and in connection with that animal offered, there was a feast provided for the priest, so they could say that they were eating off the altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat. But they had a right to eat. And they did eat of that altar. Many a feast they got for their souls in shadow, seeing what was there spiritually, as well as eating and feasting literally. There was the actual spiritual understanding that there was a feast there. Now here the apostle is saying, we have an altar. They had an altar. The Jews had. They had an altar of which they did eat, of which the priest did eat. They had it. But what the apostle here is turning our attention to by the Spirit of the Lord is this, that altar was only a type and only a shadow and a picture of the reality of things between God and man. God never meant man to rest and think that that was all he required for sin, and that that was a way whereby the penalty of sin would be removed, and that that was a way whereby communion with God, fellowship with God, feasting with God could be recovered and restored to sinful man. God, friend, did never intend that they under the Old Testament should think, or that we should think, that that was sufficient and that was all that God required. And therefore now the apostle here is saying to these Hebrews and to us also, we have an altar. We do not have the altar of the Old Testament. That's what he's saying to them. We do not possess your altar. We do not share your altar. We're turning away from your altar. And we are inviting you also to turn away from your altar. We have an altar. We are bringing before you now an altar. And that altar we are bringing before you is to illustrate this, that the altar you had was only a shadow of good things to come, was only an altar for a season, was only an altar in typical nature. It was not the altar It was not the sacrifice. It was not the priest. No, it was none of these. It was only a mere shadow of good things to come. It was only typifying the great reality of an altar and a sacrifice and a priest. Yes, it bore upon them the necessity of an altar, of a sacrifice and priest, not on God's part. God was under no necessity to have any communication with us. We're on our way to eternity, friend. And God is under no obligation to do anything for you or me or any of the family of Adam. God could have left you alone, and God could have left mankind lost alone to perish as the angels did who sinned and for whom no provision was made, no altar for them, no sacrifice, no priest. They never had an altar. They never shall have an altar. God was under no obligation, then, I say, to provide an altar for you. But that is the kindness and mercy of God toward a number that no man can number of our race, that he did for them provide an altar. And now he turns our mind towards this altar. We have an altar. The Jews, you see, to whom he's writing, they will be despising what the apostle was bringing them to. They were clinging to their altar. That was their great danger. Under these words, they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. To serve the tabernacle means to hang on to the tabernacle way, to hang on to the Old Testament worship, to think that was all that was necessary for their salvation. They had an altar, and they were ready to despise the altar that was now being brought before them. And the apostle, throughout the whole of his book, has been trying, by the Spirit of God enlightening him, to illustrate most clearly the great wonder of this altar that we have, and how far it surpasses. It surpasses in the altar, it surpasses in the sacrifice, it surpasses in the priest what was true regarding the altar of the Old Testament. We have an altar. We have an altar on which was laid, which was to be laid, a sacrifice. We have an altar on which was to be laid a sacrifice. Where did that altar come from? It was easy for God to provide the altar in the beginning, or for Adam to gather stones, or for that matter of it, for Moses to tell the children of Israel in erecting the altar. It was easy for them. It was easy for Noah coming out of the ark even to find the stones. It was easy throughout the whole of the Old Testament for them to obtain an altar on which to lay a sacrifice. But when we come to this, we have an altar. Where is that altar? What is that altar? Who found that altar? That altar, friend, is the one who is brought before us now in the person of the divine Redeemer, in the person of Jesus Christ. God provided an altar on which a sacrifice would yet be offered unto the God of eternity. And that altar, I say, is the person of the Son of God, the person of Jesus Christ as sacrificed. And if we are going to divide it, if we're going to point to what was the altar in particular, then might we say that the divine nature in the person of the Son of God, the divine nature in the person of the Son of God, as the altar upon which a sacrifice was to be laid. Oh, what a wonder is here. We have an altar. We have an altar. We have it. We have it. It's here brought before us. God has set it before us in his word and in the history of the church of God, in reality, when he came. And now Paul is speaking not of something past. Paul is still looking at that altar. This is an altar that shall never in a sense, be taken down. It is an altar that's ever with the church. We have an altar. The altar, the person, the glorious person of the Son of God, who was to become man, Christ Jesus. There is an altar in him. His divine nature is there like the brazen altar to support, to bear up. The brazen altar bore up the animal. It didn't interfere with the substance of the animal. It did not take one drop of pain away from the animal. It did not do anything of that nature, but yet it was there. The animal was there on the altar. So, friend, with regard to this, we have an altar. We have an altar, and that altar is Christ. And that altar is Christ with regard to this, his divine nature. There is the Son of God in our nature. There was there surely what was to bear up the sacrifice which would be offered unto God. We have an altar. But now beside the altar, and along with the altar, I said, was the sacrifice on that altar. We have an altar, meaning we have a sacrifice on that altar. We have a sacrifice which was to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile the sinner to the God against whom he had sinned. Where shall such a sacrifice be found to atone for sin? And if not to atone for the sin of one man, Adam, if not to atone for the sin of one nation, the Jews, although that was a wonderful thing in the history of the Jews, once a year on the Day of Atonement, all the iniquities of that land in one day were taken away. The whole year's iniquities were taken away symbolically in that Day of Atonement. But ah, friend, when we come to this altar, we come to this matter, we're now dealing with this, the sins of a number which are innumerable, of all the election of grace, of all that are going to be saved at last, an altar in order to answer for and to bear the sins of that number, sins of great and awful natures. Where is the altar to bear that? Where is the sacrifice to come from that will be in the sight of God able to bear the penalty of all these sins, the wrath of God, the stroke of divine justice, the penalty due to mankind for his sins? The wages of sin is death. Well, here it is. We have an altar in the person of the divine Savior now, and we see him brought before us as a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice to be laid on the altar. He is the sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sin. He is saying as he comes into the world, as you were singing in the psalm, he is saying as he looks back on the Old Testament altar, he too is speaking, as it were, the same language as the Apostle Paul when he is looking back and seeing the altar of the Old Testament and all that was there. He is now saying to God, no sacrifice nor offering did thou at all desire. These sacrifices did not attain to the reality of taking away sin, for the blood of bulls and goats could never, never, never take away as much as one sin from any creature. Here then is the sacrifice to take away sins of a number which no man can number. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. They'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Have you any concern that your sins shall be taken away from you? Is that a real concern to you here today, that your sins should be removed? What do you know of that issue in your soul between you and God? Be sure your sin will find you out. And are you going on to eternity with your sin, disregarding the matter of whether there's a way of escape or whether there's a sacrifice or not? You're not interested in that. You're prepared to go on to eternity with the weight of all your sins since your infancy onward till now, maybe till old age for all I know. But we have an altar. Ah, the apostle is saying we prize that altar surely. Surely the language indicates this. A matter of great satisfaction. We have an altar, and a sacrifice is on it. And this sacrifice is the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who is to be sacrificed on that altar, who was sacrificed on that altar, who made himself an offering, who was offered unto God. He was made an offering for sin. He offered up himself by the eternal spirit, which may be either by his spirit, his own eternal spirit, or the eternal spirit of God. It may be which way we go. Either will afford us a great insight into the matter. He on the altar, friend, offered himself a sacrifice unto God. He took the place of the guilty sinner. He took the place of the guilty sinner. He was a willing victim. The victims of the Old Testament, although they were meek and lowly creatures, yet they had to be bound by cords unto the altar. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords of sacrifice. There were four cords on the table of the altar in order that they would bind the sacrifice to the altar, that the animal would not remove. But when the Redeemer comes to die, when the Savior comes to be the sacrifice, what is his language? His language is this, you see, bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords of sacrifice. There's no need to bind him with cords. The cords that bind him are the cords of his love, the cords of his interest, the cords of his willingness, the cords of his agreement with the Father that he would be the sacrifice for sinners. And so he came in the fullness of time, and now we have him. We have him there on the altar, and what a sacrifice it is. He sacrificed himself. He gave himself, his own self, his own self. And whose self is that, friend? As Mr. McCaskill of Henry was saying on one occasion to me, he said, it's not a human nature I'm seeing in the cross of Calvary. I'm seeing in the cross of Calvary the Son of God. It's the Son of God that's on this altar, friend. It's the Son of God that's a sacrifice. He offered up himself. And who can enter into that? The greatness of that sacrifice. Who can measure it in its value? Who can measure it in his worth? Who can estimate what we have here when we say we have an altar? Oh, if we could only see it by faith, if we could only appreciate it, if we could only esteem it as we ought, we would be saying it in another way than we are. We have an altar. Paul is here, as it were, himself, at the very moment he is writing these words. He is himself rejoicing and glad at heart, and comforting his soul in this, the view he is getting spiritually, not merely intellectual and head knowledge, which will bring us nowhere, but to a lost eternity. But in his soul's experience, he is saying, I found an altar, we have got an altar. Have you found an altar? Have you found it yourself, friend? Can you say, we have an altar? I have an altar. Has it ever got to your soul? Has it ever rejoiced your heart? Has it ever been opened up unto you by the Spirit of God? Has your understanding ever been enlightened in this matter that you could say, we have an altar? I see it. Paul is seeing it here. He's gazing at it. He's gazing at it now, as he writes it down in the scroll, as he writes it in the parchment, or as he dictates it to his amanuenses, it's the same thing. The heart of Paul is altogether swallowed up in this. I'm seeing this great and glorious sacrifice. Are you seeing it yourself? Were your eyes ever open to see it, sinner? Are you desiring to see it? Would it be all in all to you today if you could find out this, and if you could say in the reality of it, we have an altar, I have an altar. Well, the altar is there, the sacrifice is there. Oh, what a sacrifice. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Will that not do for God? Will that not be efficacious for the removal of sin, for the bringing of man to eat? As we shall come to notice, we have an altar whereof they have got no right to eat, but there are those who have a right to eat of this altar. We have a right to eat of this altar. We have an altar. The sacrifice of Christ. The slaying of the Christ in sacrifice to God. That's what it is. God making him to be the substitute of his people. God making him to be the substitute of sinners. That on him would fall the full stroke of the sin of which they are guilty. And if you saw that, friend, you'd have a tear in your soul. You could not see it without some measure of softening of your hard and stony heart. But God made him to be sin for us who knew, who he himself knew no sin. The sacrifice is there. That's what we have. We have it in the preaching declared. We have it in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper set before us. We have it. We have an altar. But in order for you and me to say, we have an altar, the Holy Spirit must give us to see this altar, this sacrifice. And if you were to see it, friend, you'd say, how could that altar bear? How could that altar support what was to come upon that altar? How could this person be a sacrifice? How could he endure the weight of God's wrath? But he is the sacrifice for sin. We have an altar, not only as an altar and a sacrifice, but we have a priest also. We have a priest. What a great length the apostle has been led to write upon the excellency of this priesthood as compared with the priesthood of the Old Testament of Aaron. As I heard Mr. MacFarlane of Dingwall saying once, the people coming along to Aaron and saying to Aaron, what a lovely garment you've got, Aaron, what a beautiful crown upon your head, and I see written on it, holiness to the Lord. Now, Aaron, I'm a poor sinner, what can you do for me? And Aaron would say to him, I can do nothing for you. I can point you to one yet to come. And that's all they had. We have an altar. We have a priest, and he is clothed, yes, he is clothed with the priestly garments. He put on our nature. The Son of God, the eternal Son we're speaking of, the equal of the Father. We should tremble to take his name upon our lips. We're speaking of an infinite one. is and shall be the same in glory and honour with the everlasting Father and Spirit. And therefore, let us not think for a moment, though we're seeing him now as an altar and a sacrifice and now as a priest, that there is anything less. We needed a priest. We needed an altar, yes. We needed a sacrifice, true. But who is going to offer this sacrifice? Who is going to offer it unto God? Well, it's not those who led him out to Calvary. It's not the rabbled multitude. It's not those that were condemning him to death, like Pilate and the Sanhedrin of the Jews. No. The priest that's offering up the sacrifice here is the priest himself. Christ is the altar. Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the priest. And as the priest appointed by God, he did not take that honor to himself. He did not take that honor to himself. Called of God and high priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek, he came, and we see him there. We're seeing what the apostle sees. We have an altar. In Christ we have a priest. And what a priest he is. What a priest he is. You need a priest. You need a priest to stand between you and God. You need a priest to take your sins. You need a priest to offer himself unto you, unto God for you. The Church of God had need of this altar. And now he's there, he's telling us this. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And we see him as a priest. Christ executed the office of a priest and is once offering himself as a sacrifice unto God. Once offering himself as a sacrifice unto God. He executed the office of a redeemer, prophet, priest and king, but in particular as a priest just now. And he's once offering himself up unto God to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God. That's the priest we have. That's what he was doing on the cross. That's what he was doing when he died. That's what he was doing when he was being mocked and scoffed, and when they were saying to him, come down from the cross and we will believe you. He was engaged in this great work of priesthood. He was saying to himself, I am a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. He was crying unto God with loud crying and tears. He's making intercession with loud cries and tears for the suffering of death. He became the priest. And he sacrificed himself, his own self. He offered himself. The offering is wonderful. And the one who offers is wonderful. The priest is wonderful. His name indeed shall be called Wonderful. What a wonderful priest he is, that was able to offer a sacrifice unto God, which God has made known and gave evidence of, that he accepted that sacrifice. For we read that in connection with that sacrifice being offered, he cried out and said, it is finished. And again, to quote Mr. MacFarlane, it was actually the Father in heaven whispering into the ear of the Son, saying to his Son, it is finished. And the Son therefore coming out and crying, it is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice is offered. I am a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a priest to God. A priest friend who was acceptable to God, had all that God required in a priest. He had the care for a priest taken among men, from among men, he had that. He was taken from among men, he was born of all nature, born of the woman, born of the Virgin Mary. And he had compassion on the ignorant and them that were out of the way, and he had all that was required to make him a priest. But above all, he had the call of God, and in that call he acted, and he became a priest. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We have an altar. We have it. Is there any comparison between the Old Testament altar and this? No. We have an altar. We're not ashamed, might the apostle say. We have an altar. We have a way of access revealed for sinners to God. We have made known to us the path whereby God and sinners are to be reconciled, one to the other. And therefore, we have no reason to be ashamed of that wonderful and glorious altar. We have it. Good for those, friend, who can say with the apostle, we have an altar. Have you? It's all very well to say you know so much. You know a great deal, maybe. That's quite another matter. To say spiritually before God today, we have an altar. Now, with regard to this altar, he says, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. They have no right to eat of this altar, which serve the tabernacle. Therefore, there is eating connected with this. There is eating connected with this altar. There is eating connected with it. Like the Old Testament priests, I said, they could eat on certain times, on certain occasions, of their sacrifices. But we come now to consider an occasion brought before us under the Old Testament where the priests were not allowed to eat of the sacrifice. They were not allowed to eat of the sacrifices. God introduced, among other things, sacrifices of which the priests got nothing. And there was a meaning in that. And that meaning is linked up with the apostle here when he says, for the beasts, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. The bodies of those beasts, which normally would have been partaken of by the priests, bits of the bodies. No. What's happening to the bodies of the animal? Where is it? You remember Moses on one occasion, after Aaron's sons were killed, inquired about the sin offering. And Moses was angry that Aaron had not eaten of it that day, and so on. Here, what is brought before us is that what happened to these bodies was they were taken away out of the camp. And the particular sacrifices of which that was true, whose bodies were brought out of the camp and burnt, as we shall see, they were the bodies of the animals that were used in particular sacrifices. And what made them particular was this: not simply that they were sin offerings, which they were in occasions, but what made them particular was this, that the blood of these animals that was spilt on the sacrifice, the blood was the all-important matter. The blood, the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now, the blood of those animals that we're speaking about, see, normally the blood was sprinkled around the altar and put in the horns of the altar, the brazen altar was spoken about. But on this other type which I'm referring to, or types, these, with regard to these, the blood was gathered. And the high priest, or the priest, went into the holy place, to the tabernacle itself. And that was not normal, to go in there. But only when it was this particular sacrifices. And on certain occasions then, they took the blood. And as you know, or should know, the tabernacle, the place where they were worshipping, was divided into two. And there was a curtain between them. And behind that curtain was what was called the most holy place, where was the Ark of the Covenant alone. The priest then, on some occasions, wetted that cloth with blood. And some think that that curtain was continually soaked in blood, saying, as it were, there's no entry through that curtain but by blood. But on other occasions, like the Day of Atonement once a year, and that maybe was referred to particularly, then once a year, the high priest in Israel, on the great Day of Atonement, took the blood of the animal and went in through the curtain, lifting it up from below, likely. There was no opening in it. Went through that curtain with the blood of the animal, along with the incense that he was burning, the smoke of incense necessary. But what we're on just now is this, the blood being brought within to the holy place. And the blood being brought into that holy place meant this then, that these animals, because their blood was brought into that holy place, there's a special mark on these animals. There's no eating of them. They are to be carried out of the camp and burned, the skin, the flesh, the dung, burnt. Without the camp, without the holy place, without the camp of Israel, outside that place where God was symbolically dwelling, cast that animal outside, burn its hide, burn its flesh, burn its dung. The blood of those beasts that were brought, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary, and into the holy place, and maybe most holy place, were burned without the camp. And therefore, there was there set forth that there was a sacrifice, and there was no eating. No eating. They had no right to eat of that animal. No right to eat. And what the apostle then is bringing before us in connection with that, that they had no right to eat of that blood which was, of that animal whose blood was brought within the sanctuary, or within the most holy place. What the apostle here is bringing before your mind is that what he says here, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle. They have no right to eat, and that was shattered forth. And in that ceremony, there was shattered forth that there was something regarding this sacrifice that they weren't allowed to eat. We have an altar, said the apostle, of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. But we have an altar, and we are allowed to eat. We are allowed to eat. We who do not serve the tabernacle, we who do not keep to the shadow, we who do not rely upon that, we have an altar. And we have a right to eat of that altar. And although that is true, we have a right to eat of that altar. We have a right to eat. And yet at the same time, the blood of this animal that we're speaking about in the Old Testament was brought within the holy place. And then the body carried out and done what we said. And what now about the sacrifice that we have? What now about the Son of God? What now about Jesus Christ then? He goes on to say, with regard to that, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. You see, the parallel seems to be, if they were to be partakers of the benefit of the blood being brought into the holy place by the high priest, then it was at the cost of the animal being burnt, skin, flesh and down. And over against that he is setting this. Our sacrifice, our priest, our altar, Jesus Christ. What did he do? What parallel is there between the blood and what parallel between the animal being burnt without the gate and Jesus Christ? Is this? And notice where it says on the one hand that it was burnt without the gate, without the camp. When it comes to talk of our sacrifice of Christ, it says not he was burnt without the camp. It says, wherefore Jesus also suffered without the gate, suffered without the gate. That he was, because his blood, as we shall see, because his blood was to be used for the sanctifying of the people, because his blood was to be used for the blessings shadowed forth by the blood entering in the Old Testament, to the holy place. Because when Christ intended that his death, his blood, his sacrifice should be used and be of use and be of value to the sanctification or to the blessing of his people. As he says here, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, the people, the people. What people? What people? Are the people that shall seek, the people that shall know, the people that shall obtain the blessings that Christ, as priest, bestows to people, that he might sanctify the people. Reference may be to Aaron when the whole thing was passed. Aaron came back out of the tabernacle. And no doubt blessed the people. But our high priest Jesus Christ, friend, had this in mind. In order to sanctify the people, what did he do? He allowed himself to be the complete answer to the Old Testament animal whose bodies were brought outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, what? Was burnt. Well, he suffered without the gate. He suffered. And if you want to know, and if you try to know what his sufferings are, what his sufferings mean, then go and look at that animal that is burnt without the gate. Skin, flesh, dung. Nothing spared. Nothing spared. Nothing spared. As Rabbi Duncan says, he bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, but none to spare. Bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, but none to spare. He needed all the strength he had as the Son of God in our nature. He had no strength to spare. He had nothing left over. With strength enough, but none to spare. He suffered without the gate. He answered the burning of that animal that you see burnt there to ashes. Burnt to ashes. Skin, flesh and dung. Burnt without the camp. These are the sufferings which were necessary if you were to eat, as we shall see, those under the Old Testament, you see, there was no allowance for eating of that sacrifice. But in the New Testament, it's the very opposite. It's that very thing that he did, that has provided that we can eat. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle, but we, the people who are sanctified by his blood, they have a right to eat. They have a right to feed upon a crucified Christ. They have a right to feed upon the sufferings, say, of the Savior. Consider him then, friend, going out of the city. And that's what brought before us in all the Gospels, as far as I know. When he was condemned, he was led out of the city to a place called Golgotha, outside. Away with him. It is not fit for such a fellow to live. It is not fit that he should be allowed to come within the walls of Jerusalem, to come within the precincts of the holy city, to come within the camp of Israel. No, it is not proper that an animal of the likes whose blood was brought within the veil, that animal should be allowed to stay inside the camp of Israel. No, it's all friend with Christ. When he offered himself unto God a sacrifice for sin, he's not fit to be inside the camp. He suffered without the gate, outside. Shame, reproach, disgrace. What is he but a worm, a no man? A worm, a no man, I'm prized. He's led outside the gate to be burnt, to experience the burning wrath of God. due to sin, a burning which will burn to the lowest hell the sinner that leaves this world ignorant of Christ, and will meet you, friend, and you will burn and I will burn to the lowest hell if we leave this world without being able to say, understandingly, spiritually, savingly, we have an altar. He suffered without the gate. Shame, don't let him be numbered among the sons of men. That's what your sin deserves. And you, sinner, will be cast into outer hell, without the gate, into hell itself. That's the real answer to outside the gate, for there's nothing outside the gate but hell. There's nothing outside of heaven but hell, ultimately. When the door will be shut, there's nothing outside that place but hell. It's either one or the other. And Christ suffered hell. Suffered hell. Found himself in that sense, experiencing what it was to be cut out from the communion and fellowship of his Father when he cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I cast out? He felt that he was outside the gate. He felt that he was outside any experience of communion of God. He felt like one who was altogether cast out. And all that for the people, that he might sanctify the people. He suffered without the gate. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to see something of the glory of the person we have set before us in thy truth. Give us an insight into that wonder of redeeming grace and love. Give us to see the heart of the Saviour towards sinners. Lead us into his death, we beseech thee. May we be enabled by grace to feed upon the broken body and shed blood of Christ. Forgive all our sins for his sake. Amen.